Jimmy read the first 18 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I will read the rest of this chapter, and then we will again look at themes from this chapter this morning. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. O righteous Father, we pray that you would speak to us and work in us by your word and through your spirit today. Father, we know where your grace is, there is love. And we know where your love is, there is grace. We pray that you would fill us with your love and grace, that we might be more fully united with each other, and that in our unity with each other, the world might know that you, Father, are one with the Son that you have sent. Oh, Father, we pray that you would fill us with love. We pray that you would fill us with peace. Father, we pray that you would be strengthening the ties between us, that we might more fully and faithfully be the community that you call us to be in your word. Amen. You may be seated. It is obvious from this chapter, 1 Corinthians 16, that Paul had a hard time saying goodbye. Several times in this chapter, it feels like the letter is drawing to a close. It feels like the letter is ending. And then Paul thinks of something else to say, and then he tacks on another section. It's almost like Paul doesn't know how to finish. Maybe it reminds you of some preachers who have a hard time figuring out how to end a sermon. Paul seems to be dragging out the conclusion of this letter. I would guess the reason Paul finally ended this letter is simply because he ran out of parchment. I don't think he ran out of things to say. I think he ran out of room to write. But what you see Paul doing here is squeezing in as much as he can. It's sort of like adding a postscript to a letter, except here you've got Paul adding a postscript, a P.S., and then he adds a post-postscript, and then a post-post-postscript, and he just keeps on going, adding these postscripts as he keeps coming up with more things to say. But you know, I think all of us can relate to the apostle in this way. A lot of times it's hard for us to say goodbye to loved ones, not just if we're writing them a letter, but also even in person. Maybe you have a family member or friend who comes to visit you, and you won't get to see them again for a long period of time. And so it comes time to say goodbye, and you keep thinking of all these things to say at the last minute, these last minute things to say as you walk them to the door. And then you walk them out to the car, and to the driveway, to the car. And then after they get in the car, you say, pull down the window. I got something else I thought of to say. And you're saying, remember this and don't forget that. That's really what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is his extended goodbye, his drawn out goodbye. And we've been looking at different aspects of Paul's goodbye here as he underscores and highlights some of those major concerns that he's already brought up in this letter, just as when you're saying goodbye to somebody that you love, that you won't get to see again for a long time. You want those parting words to be the most important. Really, in a sense, you could say that's what you have here. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gathers up all the threads of this letter and ties them together. That's what he's doing here, gathering up the threads of this letter and highlighting again the things that are most important. So what we're going to do this week and next week is look at three further themes that you see here, ways in which Paul really is a model for us. So we're going to look at embodied love, we're going to look at practical Catholicity, and we're going to look at servant leadership. We're going to start this morning with embodied love, and then we'll carry over to next week for the others. We really started to talk about this last week, but this is such a key theme that I think it's worth talking about some more. And love is obviously so important, you really can't talk about it too much. You see love mentioned here several times, particularly in verse 24. Paul expresses his own love for the Corinthians. prior to that, in verse 14, Paul commands the Corinthians to love, to do everything with love. And of course, this is just picking up on something he's already talked about in this letter. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he told them that love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's really love that builds up the community, that builds up your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Of course, in chapter 13, you've got the famous love poem, the great love poem there, where Paul says, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. And then the very next chapter, chapter 14, begins with a command to pursue love. See, love is to be the defining mark of God's people. We love God. We love each other. We love our neighbors as ourselves. We love our enemies. We are to be a people marked by love. The glory of the church is the love we display. The love of God poured out on us, and then that love of God that God has poured out on us flowing out from each of us to the others in the community. That love is the glory of the church. And really, you could say this whole letter is about love. It may seem kind of an odd thing to say because, you know, if you think back on all we've learned from this letter, Paul is mostly criticizing and correcting the Corinthians. So it's easy to lose sight of the love that pervades this letter. But 1 Corinthians really is a love letter. It is an expression of Paul's love for a church that has fallen into grave spiritual danger. The medieval churchman Columbanus said, nothing is dearer to God than love, for it is the sum of his law and the fulfillment of all his commands. And love is really the sum of all the commands, all the corrections that Paul makes in this letter. It's really all about love. What I want to do this morning is show you some examples of love at work in this last chapter, this closing chapter. How do we see love at work in 1 Corinthians chapter 16? Well, first, remember the nature of the relationship that Paul had with the Corinthians. It was a pretty stormy relationship. Paul had been slighted by the Corinthians. He had been snubbed by the Corinthians. He was their founding pastor. He had planted this church. He was the first to evangelize the city of Corinth, to bring the gospel there. And so under God, these Christians owed their spiritual lives and their salvation to Paul and to his ministry. But they had turned against him. They weren't loyal to Paul. In fact, they ridiculed Paul for not being a very impressive public speaker. That's what they were really into, is good public speaking. Paul didn't fit that criteria, so they ridiculed him. They disregarded his explicit instructions, figuring they knew better than the apostle. They certainly did not honor him as their father in the faith. It's very interesting. You go on to the next letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians sometime later, 2 Corinthians, and Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 2. He says, I wrote to you previously. So here he's talking about 1 Corinthians. He says, I wrote to you previously out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but so that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. When you look at the hard sections of this letter where Paul is seeking to correct and reform the Corinthian church, you should picture Paul with tears streaming down his face. He's writing in great anguish because he loves these people so much, and yet they have spurned his love. Paul's basically saying there in 2 Corinthians that 1 Corinthians was a really hard letter for him to write. The Corinthians had deeply hurt Paul, and yet still, what do you see Paul doing throughout this letter? Paul opens the letter by saying, I give God thanks for you. He closes the letter by sending them his love, sealing the letter with the stamp of his love. Here is a very practical lesson for us, drawn from Paul's example. It's easy to say you love somebody when things are going well in the relationship, but what do you do when you are wronged by someone you love? When someone you have shown love to wrongs you, what do you do? See, when somebody wrongs you, your love really is put to the test. And that's really when you can tell how much you really love. How do you respond when your love is spurned? How do you respond when you get slighted or snubbed or ignored or misjudged or slandered or otherwise wronged? The reality is this kind of thing happens all the time. We're all sinners. And if you love a sinner, you're going to get hurt. There's no way to love a sinner and protect yourself from pain. You simply can't do it. You love a sinner, sooner or later you're going to experience pain. Really, if you think about it, love can be challenged and tested in all kinds of ways. If you find out that somebody has gossiped about you, what do you do? Do you start to plot revenge, think of ways you can gossip and talk behind their back to get back at them? Or do you start to plot ways of reconciliation, how to restore this relationship that's now been ruptured? When you do something for someone, some act of service or kindness, and they forget to say thank you, what do you do? Do you mutter to yourself, oh, I'm never doing anything for them again? Or do you find it in yourself to cover the sin with love? Think about the example of Jesus, who forgave those who wronged him, who absorbed the wrong without retaliating. How does your love fare when others are blessed in ways that perhaps you're not? They have more money than you, a bigger bank account than you do. They get a job promotion when you've really been hoping to get a promotion yourself. Do you covet or do you rejoice with them when God blesses? I said that love is the glory of the church, but we need to understand that when we lack love for one another, we obscure that glory. When we fail to love, the church no longer looks like the supernatural, spirit-created, spirit-filled community that she, in fact, is. In fact, when the church fails to love, she no longer looks like God's new humanity. She looks like the old humanity. She looks like the world. In essence, what Paul is doing here is saying, stop doing those things that hinder unity, that obstruct the way of love. And he would say the same to us. Stop doing those things that obscure the glory of love. The glory of God's love in your midst. The glory of that love that is to be shown as it flows back and forth between you as members of God's covenant family. See, we've got to learn what it means to love sacrificially, to push love into the corners of our lives. So love comes to control everything we do. This kind of love Paul is showing himself and also calling forth from the church is a sacrificial love. We've already seen in this letter how it's a love that looks out for the most vulnerable and needy members of the community. It's a love that looks out for the poor, that looks out for the lonely. It's a love that will care for the aging generation and a love that will nurture the rising generation. It's a love that always wills the good of the other. A love that acts in kindness on behalf of the other. And that's why Paul commands them, love one another in everything you do. Because that love is really the glue that holds the church together. That love is really the glory of the church. Here's another way you see love in action in this final chapter. So interesting. Look at what Paul says about Apollos in verse 12. Now, to understand what's going on here, you've got to remember the situation. You've got to remember the backstory to this, Paul and Apollos. If you go back to chapter 1 of this letter, you find that a big problem in the Corinthian church, in fact, it's the first problem Paul addresses right out of the gate in this letter, is their factionalism. Which you could call their sectarianism. The church in the city of Corinth is divided, and they're divided up into different camps based mostly around their favorite teachers. And so some in the city of Corinth. Some of the Christians are saying, I am of Peter. Others are saying, I am of Apollos. Still others are saying, I am of Paul. That was probably the smallest group, the Pauline group. But this is the problem in Corinth, these divisions that have arisen. And these divisions are especially due to the people clumping around their favorite teacher, their favorite instructor, their favorite speaker. See, in the eyes of the Corinthians, Paul and Apollos are rivals. You're either of Apollos or you're of Paul. Paul and Apollos are competitors. They set Paul and Apollos against one another. Indeed, because Apollos was noted as a great speaker, a man of great eloquence, it's almost certain that Apollos was far more popular in Corinth than Paul was. Apollos, in his ministry to the Corinthians, had unwittingly upstaged Paul. In fact, it's probably Apollos' admirers who are causing Paul the most trouble. And yet, look at what Paul does. They set Paul and Apollos against each other. Paul won't have any of it. You might think if this is really the case, surely what Paul would want to do is keep Apollos as far away from the Corinthians as possible. Clearly, some of them prefer Apollos to him. And so you think, well, Paul is going to do everything he can to keep Apollos away from there. But what does Paul say here in verse 12? He says, I know you want Apollos to visit, and I strongly urged Apollos to visit you. See, Paul's not jealous of Apollos' ministry at all. He doesn't care about the fact that Apollos has his admirers, maybe even that he has more admirers. Paul's attitude is, if Apollos can help the church grow and mature, then I want Apollos to visit. See, that's love in action. That's love acting in humility. That's a love that seeks not its own. It's a love that seeks another's good, even at cost to self. You see how big-hearted Paul is here, that Paul's not just in it for himself. It's not about his glory, his credit, his fame, his honor. It's about what's best for the church. It's about what's best for others. So Paul is able to step aside and send Apollos there if that's going to help. But then get this. Look at what Apollos does. We see here how Apollos responded as well. Apollos wasn't willing to visit at that time. Why? Almost all the commentators agree it's most likely because he feared that his visit would just exacerbate the problem of divisions in the church in Corinth. Paul says, look, if it's good for the church for Apollos to visit, I want him to visit, even if it means I'm going to take another hit. But Apollos says, you know I could go to Corinth, and I know I could take advantage of this situation and enlarge my celebrity status there and my claim to fame as a leader in the church. But if it's going to come at the expense of unity for the church, I'm not going to do it. It's not my will to visit. And so you see how Apollos, in love, is sensitive to the situation. But really, I think this is the real lesson you have here. Really what you have here is Paul and Apollos, how they are relating to each other is a model for the Corinthians. Because Paul and Apollos refuse to compete with each other. They see themselves as teammates. And so they're all about teamwork. And it's as if Paul includes this to say, look, Apollos and I are at harmony with one another. We're even willing to defer to one another. This is a model for you, Corinthians. You're dividing up into different parties, different factions, different groups. Some around Paul, some around Apollos, others around other teachers. Don't do it. Understand, we are in harmony with one another. Paul's saying, look, if Apollos and I are teammates, then you should stop dividing between us. Learn to appreciate both of us, even though we are different. And there's a lot of lessons here for us. You know, the reality is, if we are going to love one another, then we have to encourage one another to fulfill the particular ministries God has assigned to each one of us. We've got to encourage one another to pursue the calling that God has for each one of us. And you can only do that, you can only support others as they pursue God's calling, you can only support them when you are yourself secure in God's love for you, when you are secure in your identity in Christ. Then you know that you don't have to have the honor or the credit. You don't have to have the spotlight. And you can be happy for others when they're gifted or blessed in ways that you're not. Knowing the love of God in Christ, being secure in your identity in Christ, frees you up to love and support others as they pursue God's calling for them. And if it means they get more credit for whatever ministry they do in the church, if it means that they're more successful out in the world, if they get more praise, it does not matter. See, it does not matter. I think Paul and Apollos are able to do this because if you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, you see, I think, really the reason why Paul and Apollos can defer to each other this way. It's because they know that ultimately the church belongs to God. And so each member of the church belongs to God. Paul doesn't think, oh, well, I planted this church, so I'm your master. No, he knows he's just a servant. Jesus is really the master. And Jesus can assign each Christian to whatever task, whatever job he wants to in the church or in the world. But especially you see this here in the church. If Paul thought the Corinthian church belonged to him because he planted it, the last person he'd want going there would be Apollos, because he wouldn't want Apollos to upstage him again and to further wear down whatever support Paul has left in Corinth. Now you see here the magnanimity of Paul and you see the modesty of Apollos. You see the big-heartedness of Paul, and you see the humility of Apollos. They're both acting in love. And it's so important for us to love each other in the same way, to learn to appreciate the different gifts and talents and personalities of the body, the diversities of the body of Christ, which Paul highlighted back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll each serve God in different ways. God's gifted us and equipped us in different ways. He's put us in a different set of circumstances. We need to learn to appreciate the diversity of the body. We may be naturally drawn to people who are most like us, but we need to realize we probably stand to learn more from those who are most different from us in the body of Christ. We're actually enriched by those differences if we can learn to appreciate them. Paul and Apollos, they're very different, gifted in very different ways, but they demonstrate that, how two different men can work together and be in harmony, how they can appreciate one another and show one another love and humility to model for us. Yet another way we see love demonstrated in this chapter, Paul's emphasis on friendships, Paul's emphasis on relationships. You know, one thing Paul does at the end of a lot of his letters, and you see it here at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul does a lot of name dropping. He does a lot of name dropping. Who all does he mention here in 1 Corinthians 16? He mentions people like Timothy, Apollos, who we just talked about, Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus, Aquila, and Priscilla. Who are these people? These are Paul's friends. Paul's philosophy of ministry, Paul's practice of ministry is rooted in friendship. The heartbeat of Paul's life, the heartbeat of Paul's gospel ministry is friendship. When Paul talks about Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus visiting in verses 17 and 18, he says, they refreshed me. You may think, oh, Paul, you're the great apostle. You know, it's your job to refresh others. The church needs you so badly, Paul. And I think Paul would say, yes, the church does need me. But Paul would also say, I need the church. I need to refresh others by how I use my gifts and show love to others. But Paul would also say, I need to be refreshed by others. Paul knows he's needed, but he also knows he has needs. He's needed by others, but he also needs others himself. Paul showing us here by his own example, no Christian is self-sufficient. You need to understand you were designed to live in the context of friendship, to live the Christian life with the help of your friends. You can't live the Christian life on your own. You need the refreshing grace and love that others can bring into your life. You need to be refreshed in a way that only other friends can do. Christian friendships are so important. Thomas Aquinas said, "There is nothing on this earth more to be prized than true friendship." What do friends do for us in the Christian life? More than anything else, friends help us to grow in grace and holiness. You know, if you isolate yourself, you know, when you are by yourself, when you're by yourself, if you have a lot of alone time, in that time you have by yourself, you know, it's actually pretty easy to feel holy, to feel pretty good about yourself, to feel how you're doing spiritually. Because when you're by yourself, nobody crosses you. Nobody interferes with you. Nobody puts demands on you. When you're having me time, it's easy to feel like things are going well. You know, you love everybody in general because you don't have to love anyone in particular. It's why sometimes when we are around other people and they seem to be putting all these demands on us, sometimes we find ourselves wishing silently to ourselves, "Oh, I wish I could just be left alone. These other people are interfering with what I want to do." But as Paul situates the Christian life within this matrix of relationships, within this web of personal bonds and friendships, we see we really can't grow as Christians if we isolate ourselves. We grow in and through relationships. Sometimes this is because these relationships really encourage us and they refresh us. Other times it's because these relationships challenge us and stretch us. But either way, friends are vital to your Christian life. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying we all have to be extroverts. I'm not saying that we all have to be people-oriented in the same way. Some people might do with 50 friends, others with just two or three close friends. We're different in that way. And again, that's one of the diversities within the body we have to appreciate. But what this does clearly mean is that you cannot isolate yourself. You must have the fellowship of the body of Christ if you are to live the Christian life. You know, one thing that we really try to avoid in this church is being legalistic or rigid in how we approach church events outside of the Sunday morning gathered worship service. The Sunday morning gathered worship service on the Lord's Day is not optional. That's mandatory. But the other gatherings we have, we really try to not be heavy-handed or legalistic or rigid in how we expect attendance for those events. But let me just say this. You ought to feel a magnetic pull to those kinds of events because you see them as opportunities to get together and fellowship with your Christian friends. A magnetic pull to things like Wednesday night vespers or a home fellowship group or to the big events we do, the big liturgical events we do, like an Ash Wednesday service, or sort of the big festival events we do, like the All Saints Day event. You ought to find yourself drawn to those kinds of things because you see them as excellent opportunities for being with your Christian friends, for fellowshipping in the body of Christ. I mean, I know you've got other demands and burdens, and I know there's travel involved. A lot of times it makes it difficult, but you ought to feel a pull. And you ought to recognize, too, if you can't make it to those kinds of events, you need other things in your life. Hospitality is a great way to build Christian friendships. Have people into your home. Go into other people's homes. Find other places to meet and get together with Christian friends. See, you need to understand the point of your Christian life. The point of your Christian life is not just getting your own soul saved. The point of your Christian life is not just getting your soul to heaven. It's about serving others in the fellowship of the church. This is how John Calvin put it. We used to have these lines up on our website. I think they're really good. Calvin says, it is certainly the duty of a Christian man to ascend higher than merely to seek and secure the salvation of his own soul. If we wish to belong to Christ, let no man be anything for himself, but let us all be whatever we are for each other. Calvin's saying, this is what the Christian life looks like. You're not just seeking your own salvation. Be who you are in Christ for the sake of others. This is how Martin Luther put it, similar kind of thought. He says, we conclude, therefore, that a Christian is not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. Otherwise, he is not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith and in his neighbor through love. By faith, he is caught up beyond himself into God. By love, he descends beneath himself into his neighbor. Yet he always remains in God and in his love. Luther says, by faith you are in Christ, and by love you are in your neighbor. By faith you indwell Christ, by love you indwell your neighbor. That's the Christian life. This is something that Christians through the centuries have thought a great deal about, taught on a great deal, because it's so there in the Scriptures. One example of this is Aelred of Raveau. I know Aelred's probably not a household name for anybody, but he wrote a very famous book on Christian friendship, or actually spiritual friendship, as he called it. And this is what Aelred had to say about Christian friendship, about spiritual friendship. He said, friendship will be full of riches for those who cherish it when it is completely centered upon God. For those whom friendship joins together, it immerses in contemplation of God. He says, consider how sweet friends deliberate together, open their pursuits to each other, examine all things together, and come to one opinion about all things. Aelred is saying, look, this is what true friendship is all about. Friendship is a process of growing in Christ-likeness and like-mindedness together. A true friend is one who presses you nearer to God. True friends sharpen one another, like iron sharpening iron. Aelred says, here is the reflection of love. Do you love yourself? Yes, indeed. But do you think that you should give yourself some reward for this love of yourself? Not at all. Everyone holds himself dear. Therefore, unless you transfer this affection for yourself to another and love your friend freely because your friend is dear to you simply because of who he is, you will not be able to enjoy the pleasures of true friendship. How does Aelred define friendship? A transfer of love. It's loving your neighbor as yourself. It's loving your friend for who he is. Now, friendships of this sort don't just happen. They have to be cultivated. They have to be nurtured. They are costly. They require effort. They often require setting aside our own preferences. Friendship of this sort means bearing with others, even others who might be quite different from you. It means bearing with others who might be difficult for you to get along with at times. But if you encounter somebody who is difficult, it would be good to remember the words of C.S. Lewis. Lewis said, out of all the difficult people in your community, there is only one whom you can do something about. And that's yourself. That's good advice, good counsel to remember. But really the point is this. Every Christian should be working on the skills that make for strong and deep friendships. Friendship is a built-in component of the Christian life. It's not tacked on as an optional extra. It is essential. Community with other Christians is a way we have communion with God Himself. Listen to how Kevin DeYoung puts it. He says, we pursue communion with Christ through fellowship with other Christians. Because the church is the body of Christ, we cannot have communion with Christ without also communing with our fellow Christians. Fellowship within the family of God is one expression of communion with Christ. 1 John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see how in 1 John, there. It ties together fellowship among the saints to fellowship with God and with Christ. Fellowship with the saints and fellowship with God are totally intertwined. DeYoung says that's a remarkable statement. No matter how goofy or insignificant your church may seem, fellowship in that body of believers is fellowship with God. Those serious about communing with Christ will be diligent to share in fellowship with other Christians. The weakest Christians are those least connected to the body. The man who attempts Christianity without the church shoots himself in the foot. So there you see it. Friendship is absolutely essential to the Christian life. One last way we'll talk about this morning, one last way we see love embodied in this chapter. Verse 20, he commands them to greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, what could that mean for us? We know the early Christians did, in fact, greet one another with a holy kiss, or a kiss of peace, or a kiss of love, as it was also called. There was actually a kissing time, a time for this ritual kiss in the liturgy. This is what's interesting. Five times in the New Testament, Christians are commanded to greet one another with a kiss. Sometimes it's called a holy kiss, or it's called a kiss of peace, or it's called a kiss of love. You see it here in 1 Corinthians. You see it in 2 Corinthians. You see it in 1 Thessalonians. You see it in Romans. You see it in 1 Peter. In fact, this is one of the most frequent, explicit commands in all of the New Testament scriptures. Now, if something is commanded five times, it must be pretty important, right? And yet this makes us very uncomfortable, so uncomfortable that we don't do it, even though it's commanded five times. So why don't we do it? Why don't we greet one another with a holy kiss? Some people would say, well, this is cultural. That's just how people in that culture greeted each other. In our culture, we use a handshake instead, and so we'll just substitute that, and so we can recast this command into something that is culturally more comfortable and more appropriate for us. The problem with that line of argument is that it's really not true. Neither Jews nor Greco-Romans kissed one another as a greeting in public. It really wasn't a cultural thing at all. It was a distinctively Christian form of greeting, so much so that people outside of the church took note of it and thought it was really weird, and even accused the early Christians of incest because of the way they would kiss one another upon greeting one another. Now, of course, this was not a romantic kiss. It was a familial kiss, but that's really the whole point, that Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ, and so they would greet one another in this way. And you see this commanded again and again in the New Testament. And so we've got to ask ourselves a question here. Is this a place where we are actually silencing the Bible because in our culture we're just not comfortable obeying it? Maybe it's because we're not as comfortable with the body as the early Christians were. Maybe it's because we're so over-sexualized in our culture, we can't imagine doing this in a way that wouldn't be creepy or inappropriate. But the early Christians did it, and they did it without those problems. If they could do it, and it's commanded five times in the New Testament, what does it say about us that we don't? It's also interesting, they knew about handshakes in New Testament times. The New Testament talks about a right hand of fellowship. In Galatians, they knew about handshakes, and yet they greeted one another with a kiss. The commanded form of greeting is a kiss. Now, in the Old Testament, you see a kind of kiss of peace. It seems to be especially familial. So, for example, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, Jacob and Esau kiss one another. When they are reconciled, after they've been estranged, they share a kiss of peace, and that reconciles these two brothers who had been alienated from one another. At the end of the book of Genesis, we find Joseph kissing his brothers. He's been alienated from them. They sold him into slavery. thought they'd never see him again, when he reveals his identity to them as he's been promoted to Pharaoh's right hand in Egypt and saved their lives by giving them grain, he kisses them. Those are familial kisses in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have a lot of kissing too. Probably the most famous kiss is not a kiss of peace, but a kiss of betrayal, where Judas kisses Jesus to reveal his identity to the Roman guards who have come to arrest him. But you do see a kind of holy kiss or a kiss of peace in a few different places. The woman who anointed Jesus' feet in Luke's gospel kisses his feet repeatedly. When Jesus, in that same encounter in Luke chapter 7, when he addresses Simon the Pharisee, in whose house all of this is taking place, he says, "When I came in, you didn't greet me with a kiss, Simon, but here this woman has not stopped kissing my feet." In the parable of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son returns home, what does the father do? The father welcomes him back into the family with a kiss. And maybe most significantly for connecting this with 1 Corinthians, when Paul is departing from the Ephesian church, from the city of Ephesus, which is actually where he wrote 1 Corinthians, as he goes out to say his goodbye to them. It says they prayed with Paul, they embraced Paul, they hugged one another, and they kissed each other. They kissed each other goodbye. So there you have the holy kiss, the kiss of peace, the kiss of love. Obviously, much of the church does not do this today. Maybe we have good reasons for that. Maybe we don't. That would be an interesting discussion to have. I do think we should ask ourselves the hard question, if liturgy and ritual are so important in shaping us, what does the absence of this holiness mean for the church community? Are we missing something vital by refusing to obey this command in the New Testament? But even if we're not going to do the holy kiss, we can at least say this. Christian love should be tangible, it should be embodied, it should be sacramental. There should be tangible signs that we are a distinct community, that we are a family. There should be signs of love that we share with one another. Maybe not a kiss. I'm not any more comfortable with this than you are. So I'm not trying to, you know, introduce something new here. But think about the ways we greet each other. You know, maybe we can make a greater effort to smile at each other as we say hello to each other on Sunday mornings or at other times. Mother Teresa said, every time you smile at someone, it's an action of love, a gift to that person, a beautiful thing. Maybe we can become more aware of the ways in which our love is expressed for one another liturgically. See, this kiss especially ties into that place in the liturgy where we say, the peace of Christ be with you and also with you. When we say those words in the liturgy, let's really mean them. So as we come to the Lord's table together, you look around the room and you realize these people are your people. These people here gathered with you are your family. They are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. So you don't just love in the abstract, but you love particular people with names and faces and stories. When we say the peace of the Lord be with you, you know, the traditional name for that peace in the liturgy is the pax. In Latin, or it's sometimes called the passing of the peace. And in the ancient liturgies, that's actually where the kiss would take place. They would get up and go around the room and greet one another with a holy kiss or a kiss of peace as a sign that they're all reconciled before they come to the Lord's table together. If we're not going to do the kissing part, let's at least realize what the words mean. When we say the peace of Christ be with you and also with you, let's recognize we are making a solemn pledge to live at peace with each other. Really, we are renewing our membership vows to each other to seek the peace and purity of the church when we cry out those words each Sunday. We are pledging to love one another. Those words really are a gracious oath that bind us together as members of the church, as members of this local church, and as members of God's worldwide family. We are committing ourselves to live at peace with the people of God, passing the peace through those words. rightly understood, rightly exclaimed, knit us together more and more deeply each week as one holy family. So when you say the peace of the Lord be with you, really what you're doing is you're promising to never hold a grudge against anyone in this community. You are promising to rejoice with others when they rejoice and to weep with them when they weep. You're promising to show peace and love to your brothers and sisters, the same peace and love that God has shown to you. You are now pledging yourself to extend to others. And you need to remember this liturgy, what we do in worship every week, really is dress rehearsal for the rest of life. It's practice. So if we share that peace with each other in the liturgy, and as we come together and share the family meal of the Lord's Supper together, that really is a sign of the way we should live the rest of the week together, at peace with one another, sharing with one another, because we've shared this family table together, showing love and mercy and kindness, serving each other. That's really what this is about, the peace of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would fill us with your peace, the peace that only you can give, that we would be at peace with each other, that as we pledge peace to each other each week, we would really mean those words and would embody them in the way we relate to each other. Oh Lord, this is our prayer. We might be the kind of church you call us to be in your word, the kind of church the world needs us to be. In Jesus' name. Amen.